Lord, we do thank you for this time together. We just thank you for your word, and thank you for your people. And we thank you for this opportunity to look at the history of those who have owned your name. And there are those sometimes we have a little more difficulty identifying with than others, but we have to recognize that you are working in history in a variety of ways. And we know ourselves that when the day comes, there'll be much to answer for everyone. And if it were not for the blood of Christ, none of us would have been able to stand in your presence. And so we keep these things in mind as we look at the history of your church and look for encouragement, look for lessons learned, and look to gain an understanding of what it is that you have been doing over the course of time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Oh, I forgot my little remote. Can't do without that, can we? Hook this up real quick. In what year did the final split between the Eastern and Western Church take place?
847.
Come on, what year?
1054.
All right. Get out of here. All right. What is a papal bull?
I know that.
All right, you know that one. We'll let you redeem yourself on that one. What is it?
That's when the Pope makes a declaration, and normally it's something like excommunication.
Yes, yeah, an official declaration by the Pope, an official papal document. To what city and church was the papal bull excommunicating the Eastern Church delivered?
Was it Constantine?
It was in Constantinople. And what church?
Oh,
Hagia,
yeah.
Hagia Sophia. Hagia Sophia. That's right, Holy Wisdom. That's that well-known church that we've looked at pictures of and so forth. What were the Crusades and what was their original purpose?
Take back the Holy Land. So
the Crusades were a series of political expeditions to the Middle East by Western Catholics, inspired and blessed by the Catholic Church, i.e. the Pope, with the aim of recapturing the Holy Land, especially Jerusalem, from the Muslims. What event originally triggered the Crusades?
Wasn't it the Byzantine Emperor or dictator, whatever? I just needed help.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Byzantine Emperor, Alexius Comnenus, appealed to Pope Urban II for help in fighting the Seljuk Turks, who had taken over a good portion of the Byzantine Empire. It was getting a little scary. What event took place in 1055 that enraged the Western Catholics and made them want to drive the Muslims out of the Holy Land?
They're being nasty.
Yeah, the people who took over the Holy Land, the Turks, were giving the Christians a hard time on their pilgrimages because they like to go to the Holy Land for their pilgrimage. And previous Muslims have been fine with that. But for some reason, the Turks said, no, you're not coming here. And that brought some trouble for them. Name some of the reasons why some of the other reasons Western Catholics were motivated to carry on the Crusades. So we've given a couple already, but what were some of the other reasons?
The knights were like, that was another way. It's almost like the knights became servants of the church.
Yes.
And it was a way for them to kind of have a quote-unquote ministry.
Yeah, that was, they saw religious value in it. In fact, they put themselves on a plane with the monks serving as soldiers. There was certain military glory in it, right? There were some other secular motivations, and there was also the idea that the West at this time was beginning to see some success against the Muslims in other parts of the world. The Spanish, remember, Castile was driving out the Spaniards, the Muslims out of Spain to the south. We saw the Normans in southern Italy getting success against the Muslims in I think it was Sicily, and so forth. And they wanted to free the tomb of Christ from the Muslims, of course, we've already talked about that. And the Pope was offering rewards. And there was also the opportunity to win land. Remember, sometimes the younger sons in a family wouldn't get the land. You know, the oldest child usually got the lion's share or everything, in terms of property, and title, whatnot. So the younger son's got to go find some land in a different place. Gave him a chance. Well, we're going to look this morning at the. That was just kind of the last week. We looked at a couple things. We looked at the split, and we looked at the sort of the behind the. The scenes, sort of undergirdings of the crusade. Now we're going to actually look at the crusades themselves, get into some of the details of what happened during these crusades. So, one thing we want to note up front is that although we divide the crusades into a number of separate expeditions, we must remember that after the first crusade, there was a constant trickle of Catholic soldiers going to the Holy Land to join the crusaders who were already there to defend and extend the territory they had already won from the Turks. So this morning we're going to talk about the First Crusade and the Second Crusade and so on. And just to know up front, even though we use such terminology and say this First Crusade went from here to here and this went from here to here, those are kind of the major movements that kind of stand out. But there's a kind of a constant trickle going on of people going down and participating and so forth. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we look at some of the major things that took place. Fighting was going on all the time. And like I said, when we talk about First and Second Crusade, we're just keep in mind this is going on an ongoing basis. With that, we say the First Crusade from 1096 to 1099. The first official crusade was an impressive assembly of Western Europe's greatest French and Norman nobles. The French and the Germans and the Normans were spread throughout in various regions and areas, and they were already practiced at warfare. They were fighting with each other a lot of the time. And so there were lords, there were knights, there were people who were capable of fighting. And this first crusade, when it took place, brought together some of those great military leaders. Unfortunately, the crusaders appointed no single commander, and the expedition was cursed by a constant quarreling among the various leaders. And this is something you run into if you don't have a chain of command a lot of times within a particular secular or military organization, something like that. You know, who's in charge? If the leaders disagree, what do we do? Right, and to me, that's one of the miracles of God declaring that within the church you have a plurality of equally ranked leaders. How do you get equally ranked people to agree? They have to agree in the Lord, okay? I think that's one of the reasons why the temptation is to go to a sort of a one pastor over the other pastor, because it's easier. You got a chain of command, and if everybody disagrees, well, the guy who's in charge, he picks. It's a lot harder to get a bunch of leaders who are equal level to agree. Nonetheless, in this case, we have a military organization, and there was a lot of fighting. You know, the French wanted to do one thing, the Germans wanted to do something else, and they start fighting about it. The character of those leading the crusade varied. Some of them were men of integrity who were praised by their own generation as the perfect models of chivalrous Christian knights. We looked last week at the origination of the term chivalry from the French word for cavalry. And it was a set of standards that was developed in the monasteries primarily to try to say, yes, you're a soldier, yes, you have the power, but you don't just go in and abuse your power just because you're victorious and do whatever you want. You have to have certain standards that you adhere to of honor. And they're Christian standards, and I think that's good. And we see this kind of a thing popping up throughout history, and this is something that happened at that time. And there were those among the leaders who adhered to those standards and were notable people of integrity. But it was a mixed group, because some of them were lacking in Christian integrity. So you had this kind of mixed up group of people, some integrity, some not so much. The crusading armies gathered at Constantinople, and we know where that is. We've seen that on the map a number of times. In fact, I'll flash a map up here in a minute, and we give her a few more cities under our belt. They gathered at Constantinople, coming from various parts of Europe. They kind of all poured in. It was a huge military force, as many as 300,000, according to some estimates. That's a pretty good-sized bunch of folks. They arrived at just the right time. Why's that? Well, the empire of Seljuk Turks had broken up into warring factions. It's a lot easier to defeat an enemy who's already fighting with himself than somebody who's unified coming at you, you know, with a unified front. I think our kids learn this early on, don't they? If I can get mom and dad fighting, they can win the war. unfortunately. So something to keep in mind as parents, a little application there. But in this case, it gave the Crusaders a big advantage against the Turks. The disunity of the Turks enabled the Crusaders to defeat separate forces one at a time. Just pick them off one at a time. They're all fighting each other, and they're over here busy, so we get these guys over here, and so on and so forth. The Crusaders began by recapturing Nicaea. That's a name that we're familiar with, and we'll see it on the map here in a moment. They captured Nicaea from the Turks in 1097, so we're going to see on the map, they start in Constantinople, and they're moving toward the Middle East, and they're capturing cities as they go along the way. Nicaea is one of the major cities they encountered first. Another one is Dorylaeum, and they captured it in July of that year. So here's the map that I've been promising. You see them coming from various spots around Europe. They end up converging here in Constantinople, and they get to Nicaea and Dorylaeum. So am I pronouncing that right? Dorylaeum. One of the things, I take a course in pronunciation so I don't embarrass myself and you while I stand up here mispronouncing words. Okay, so they're moving along here, and we're going to see they continue as we go along here. They're going to end up down here in Antioch is the thing we're going to talk about next, and eventually they're headed for Jerusalem. That's the ultimate goal. So here's where they're all moving in that direction. Well, the Siege of Antioch was a particularly difficult enterprise. So up to this point, they may have had some trouble, but they were moving pretty smoothly. The problem was that those being besieged at Antioch, you know, when you come to the city, they used in the ancient world, they had walls around the city. You would surround the city, and a lot of times it was a little bit of a standoff while you waited until you starved the city out or what have you. And a lot of times they finally starve to death in the city. You could march in, and because you had access to supplies from the outside, and they don't. But in this case, the people in the city had more supplies than the people surrounding the city because they'd run out of the food they brought. They were plagued by desertions. I think a lot of these people that came with them just gave up for one reason or another, and they had dwindled in their size considerably. And yeah, they had access to food, but it was a long ways away. You know, that's the one thing about an army that moves over a long distance, and this has been known historically for a long, long time. Military campaigns often are determined by this very factor, is the fact that an army, it's great when they first start out, but the farther they get away from their supply chain, especially if there's any breaks in that chain, they're in trouble, okay? And that's what was kind of happening here. But then, in an unexpected stroke of providential good fortune, Armenian, it's from Armenia, an Armenian Christian who lived in the city, this is a Turkish city mostly, opened the gate, said, come on in, guys. Wow, thanks. With the cry of, God wills it. You remember that was the cry that started this whole thing when the Pope gave that speech, you know, and they said, God wills it. And I gave you the Latin, I don't remember it now, but so he shouted the slogan, and they go charging into the city, and the Turkish defenders went, what's going on? They're coming in. So they all ran into the citadel, like a big, one of the big castles on one of the corners of the city, and took refuge in there. So they got holed up in there, and they had access to the rest of the city. But then, unfortunately for them, 4 days later, a large Turkish army shows up outside. So they got the Turks inside, kind of surrounded in the citadel, but a new Turkish army comes rolling up outside the city, and like, uh-oh. Well, now the besiegers become the besieged. and so that was discouraging, as you might imagine. Hungry and discouraged, the Crusaders were beginning to doubt the wisdom of this whole enterprise. Why are we here? Why are we doing this? What's going on? They're in trouble. They're in big trouble. But then, one of the Crusaders claimed to have a vision from God. And his vision was that the holy lance with which Christ's side had been pierced lay buried somewhere in Antioch. Okay, so now this may seem strange to our ears, and I want to dedicate, we haven't done it yet, but I plan to dedicate, maybe it'll be next week, I don't know, a section to the significance that relics had to the Middle Eastern mind. Things that were leftover things from earlier times that's having to do with Christ. It could be the bones of an apostle, or it could be a nail that was in the cross. You know, I think those of you saw I saw a recent movie on Martin Luther, I'm sure you all have seen it, where has Luther making a joke that if you took all the pieces of Christ's cross and assembled them all together, make a cross that was like huge, bigger than anything Christ could have been crucified on. There's just this kind of infatuation with the holy spiritual value of some kind of a thing that had to do with Jesus. And in this case, it's, you know, you remember the account in the scripture where the Roman soldier pierced his side and it bled out, whether the blood and water or what have you. Well, what happened to that lance? It's buried now in Antioch. Why is that important? Because they thought these things had some kind of spiritual value. And plus, it would be a sign from God, too, that he was with them. Because they were beginning to have doubts about that, the way things were going. So, they went. And they dug in the place where the seer told them that the lance was buried. So he said, I got a vision from God. The lance is buried here in Antioch. And I said, where? And I said, let me think. And he gets his vision. And he says, it's right over there. And he points to some spot. And they go and start digging. And lo and behold, they found a spear. That's it. They found the lance. He knew it was there. This is from God. Convinced this was the holy lance, the crusaders resolved to continue their enterprise. After 5 days of fasting and prayer, okay, they're getting really spiritually disciplined here. As indicated by the visionary, apparently that was part of the vision. God wants you to fast and pray, and I'm giving you this lance. They attacked, they ran out of the gates of the city and attacked the much larger Turkish army that surrounded the city while holding high the standard of the holy lance. We found it! The lance that pierced our Lord! They were possessed of such frenzied zeal that the Turks broke and ran. These people are crazy. You know, it's funny how much attitude can change your ability to have success, isn't it? I mean, here they were defeated and looked hopeless. And, you know, there were circumstances that turned their attitude. But nevertheless, what really changed here was their outlook, their attitude. It gave them a new zeal. And the Turks didn't know what to do with it. So they ran and fled, and the crusaders helped themselves to all the provisions the Turks had brought with them. That took care of the supply problem. Yeah.
It's the halftime pep talk.
That's what it is. That's what it was. The halftime pep talk by the seer. Oh, boy. Interesting little story there. It then took the crusaders another year to reach Jerusalem. Remember, this was the goal. By which time their forces had been reduced by battle, famine, and pestilence to a mere 20,000 men. We started with how many? 300,000. So you see a big reduction here. You can see why they were getting a little discouraged. You know, our numbers are dwindling here. We're not quite what we were. But it was enough. They captured Jerusalem in June of 1099 after a siege of 6 weeks. Not too bad. Once inside the holy city, the crusaders spared no one. They carried out a merciless massacre of its entire Muslim and Jewish population. Remember, there would have been a lot of Jews in Jerusalem, including women and children. This is a low point, and this is not chivalrous behavior. You just slaughter everybody. Women, children, babies, just slaughter them. So, a lot of ups and downs in this thing. The military results of the First Crusade were the restoration of the Western Asia Minor to the Byzantine rule, the setting up of four independent crusader states in Syria and Palestine. These are often called the Latin kingdoms because their rulers belong to the Latin-speaking Catholic Church. So now we're looking at the Crusades ended. They've gotten to their place where they were wanting to go. They've taken over Jerusalem. Unfortunately, they slaughter everybody, but they've taken over the city. In the meantime, all in the area, they've set up a number of basically mini Latin kingdoms that they rule all around the Middle East. And they were known as Crusader states. I'm going to show you a map of a few of them in a minute. And again, they're called Latin Kingdom because they spoke Latin, and they were governed by the Latin-speaking Catholic Church instead of either Greek or whatever else they spoke in the area. The jewel, of course, of the Latin Kingdom was Jerusalem. And one of the conquering knights, Godfrey of Bouillon, was offered the title King of Jerusalem, but he refused to wear a crown of gold in the city where his lord had wore a crown of thorns. So it's a certain amount of humility on the part of this king and recognition that he wasn't the one who deserved to be king. It was Jesus who was king, when we're given credit for having an attitude of humility. Instead, he took the lowly title of Defender of the Holy Tomb. So I wanted to show you kind of a map. This is the Middle East, where we would have today, modern day, Lebanon and Beirut. And this is, of course, the Mediterranean Sea. And you've got all these different little kingdoms that are set up along here. We have a cross as the Kingdom of Jerusalem, and there's one of Tripoli, and there's one up here, which is the Principality of Antioch. So all these different areas, they set up kingdoms. They would build a fortress. And in fact, it's interesting, in a lot of the places, they actually took some of the old Roman structures that were in ruins and took the stones out of those and built their own fortresses out of those. They used those for building material. And the remains of a lot of these places are still over there in the Middle East today. How do I know that? Because we went over there spring of 2018 and visited Jason and Jackie when they were still over there doing the missions in Lebanon, you remember, before they came back home. We saw them last week here. And they took us on a tour. And one of the places that Jason wanted to take us was a place called Byblos. And Byblos is an ancient city. In fact, it is the oldest ancient city that has continuously been inhabited from ancient times all the way until the present. There's not very many of those. It goes back as far in time as you can count. I don't even agree with some of their time frames, because it goes back before, I think, creation. But anyhow, it's thousands of years B.C. They have records of history in Byblos. Interesting name. What's that in Greek? It's a book. That's where we get our word Bible from. Jason was telling me that it was in this city that they think the idea of creating symbols to represent phonetic sounds to make words was first developed. And we saw a display on that when we visited that castle. Anyhow, interesting place. But you see here in the background, you see kind of the ruins of the castle. We're standing on one. In fact, if you want a different view here, if you go out and Google it, this is the Crusader fortress that Byblos, kind of standing back. I think, best I can tell from the picture, we were standing right up there and we were looking at it. This thing was out in the background. So it's still standing. It's kind of a museum now, and a lot of very interesting things displayed there. I had actually forgotten it had anything to do with the Crusade, because there was so much history in that area. The Crusade obviously included in that, but Jason was reminding me, Dad, we saw that. Remember, it was had to do with the Crusade. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. So anyhow, I thought I'd show that to you real quickly. The creation of these Latin Crusader states did far more than the schism of 1054 to breed real practical division between Eastern Orthodox and Western Catholic Christians. So, okay, it's one thing that the Pope, or Humbert, whatever his name was, excommunicates the Eastern Church, and the Eastern Church excommunicates the Pope. That's fine. That happens at some kind of a theological hierarchy level. Does that affect the everyday people that much? Maybe not so much. But this affects everyday people, because now you've got all these Western Europeans coming in and imposing their rule on the Eastern Christians. And that didn't go well. Whenever the Crusaders conquered, they forcibly took over the churches of the Easterners, set up their own Western Latin bishops to whom they expected Eastern believers to submit. They said, this is the new church, and you're going to submit to our bishops. That didn't go well. Indeed, sometimes the brutal way the Crusaders trod down the native Orthodox peoples of the Middle East became so hateful to the Orthodox, they were soon fighting alongside the more tolerant Muslims to throw out the oppressive Crusaders. Wow. I said, we like the Muslims. They're more friendly than the Western Christians. Sorry. take another look at one more crusade here before we wrap up for this morning. We're going to carry this into next week a little bit. Second crusade. The fall of the Latin kingdom of Edessa to a Turkish army in 1154 gave rise to the second crusade. So one of their holdings was lost back to the Turks, and that raised a red flag and said, hey, hey, we can't let this happen. We got to go win it back. Pope Eugenius III proclaimed it, but the real force behind the second crusade, behind the second crusade was Bernard of Clairvaux. Is that a familiar name? We've had this one before. He pops up a number of places. You may not remember. He was the guy that during the monastic reforms, I think it was the second wave of monastic reforms, was leading a lot of those monastic reforms. He's the one that wrote a couple of my favorite hymns that I mentioned to you, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, and Jesus the Very Thought of Thee. He's the one whose nickname was, I forget the actual Latin term, but honey mouth. He said his speech was like honey. He just had a very persuasive way about him. We're going to see some of what he says. So he pops up a number of places. I think we're going to see him again later. But we'll take a look at him here as a part of this crusade. So his involvement in the Second Crusade came about because Pope Eugenius was a former monk of Bernard's, and Eugenius asked him to act as a sort of publicity agent for the crusade. Every crusade needs a publicity agent, of course. So Bernard agreed and preached passionately all over Western Europe, exhorting people to go to the rescue of the kingdom of Jerusalem. And here's a typical example of some of his preaching as he was trying to persuade people to take up arms, join the crusade, and go to Jerusalem to win back the Holy Land. Here's what he says. The earth trembles and shakes because the King of Heaven has lost his country, the country where once he appeared to men, where he walked among them for more than 30 years, the country made glorious by his miracles and holy by his blood, the country where the flowers of the resurrection first bloomed. And now, because of our sins, the enemy of the cross has begun to lift up his blasphemous head there and to devastate with his sword that blessed land of promise. The great eye of providence surveys these acts in silence. It wishes to see if there is anyone who seeks God, anyone who suffers with him in his sorrow, anyone who will restore his heritage to him. I say to you, the Lord is testing you. I'm almost persuaded to sign up right now. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? You can see why people were, you know, caught up in this sort of thing. He was a good publicity agent. Bernard's appeals were successful. I don't doubt it. They were. The Second Crusade was actually led militarily by King Louis the Seventh of France and the Holy Roman Emperor, Conrad III. However, once the crusade arrived in the east, they met with total disaster. The eastern Byzantine Christians, who had not asked the crusaders to come, received them badly. They said, we've had enough of you guys. You're not welcome. We're not helping you a bit. In fact, we're going to make it hard for you. Most of the crusaders perished in Asia Minor through famine, fever, and Turkish attacks. This one didn't go well. Not at all. Their one serious military operation, the siege of Damascus, was a failure. They went after one city and they couldn't even get that. Catholic Europe was shaken to the core. You know, we judge a lot of times whether God is with us by how successful we are. I don't know that that's a very, what we would call an infallible method, but we tend to do it, right? That's what they did. They said, this didn't go well. What happened? What's wrong? Many blamed the collapse of the crusade on the ill will and treachery of the Byzantines, and no doubt that was a factor. Bernard of Clairvaux, however, blamed it on the sins of Western Catholics. God was judging and punishing them for their ungodly lives. Here's what he had to say about that. It seems that our sins have provoked the Lord, and he has forgotten his pity, and has come to judge the world before the appointed time. He has not spared his own people. He has not spared even his own name. The pagans say, where is their God? We promise victory. Behold, desolation. He says, because of your sins that you fail. And we always, when you're trying to assign causes and figure out why God does what God does, there's always these kinds of arguments and thoughts that go into those kinds of things. Here we see it in this case. One of the peculiar things about Bernard's involvement in the Second Crusade is that it contrasts strangely with his normal gentle attitude towards heretics and Jews in Catholic Europe. It's almost like he was out of character in this deal. Bernard usually advocated tolerance toward the Jews and maintained that the only weapons the church should use against heretics were argument and persuasion. And of course, you remember, we discussed this whole idea last week when we looked at those passages. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10, and Tim reminded us of Ephesians 6, that we fight not against flesh and blood, and so forth. These are the kind of arguments that Bernard Clairvaux normally used when dealing with the Jews or other heretics. But somehow, when it came to the Crusades, he really got into it, and he advocated a different kind of behavior. These were the days before the founding of the Inquisition. We've got to get to the Inquisition yet. It's soon in our future. Once the Inquisition was established, the Church buried Bernard's tolerant opinions in silence. We won't notice that anymore. Nothing to see here. But Bernard was swiftly canonized, officially proclaimed a saint, in 1174, only 21 years after his death. He was recognized far and wide as an amazing character in many ways. I'm not obviously real into Catholic practice of canonization, but it shows that the Catholics had a high respect for him. But not just the Catholics, as we'll soon see. Now, as a popular saint, Bernard was eclipsed by Francis of Assisi. You've probably heard of him. We'll probably take a look at him not too much farther in the future. He's in the 1200s. But Bernard's reputation endured and even survived the storms of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. I found this fascinating. When the Reformers broke with the papacy, they made severe criticisms of many of the medieval saints and theologians, as you might imagine. But they could never bring themselves to speak very harshly of Bernard. This particularly fascinated me. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, extolled Bernard as a shining example of a man who lived by genuine heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ. He said of him, "Bernard, a man so godly, so holy, so pure, that we should commend and prefer him before all the theologians of the church." Now, isn't that fascinating? This one guy out of the middle of history who led one of the Crusades. Well, he was the publicity agent for it. We'll keep it what it was. But he was respected by the Reformers. And I think we're going to see his name pop up again, because at one point he stops the church from going in a bad direction. So I think we haven't seen the last of him. All right, so next week we're going to continue, Lord willing, with the history of the Crusade. We'll look at the Third and Fourth Crusade and kind of wrap it up and probably cover another topic. I'm guessing it'll be something like the relics or something like that. That might be something we could take a look at. Just something short to cover that. And I'm hoping the following week, which will be the week right before Christmas, I might do my Christmas special again, the history of Christmas. This was kind of a special for Christmas. I'm kind of thinking along that line. So, all right. So snacks, we got snacks here this week. Thank you, Ethan and Abigail, for the snack. Yes, Sandy, you're volunteering for a snack? All right, Sandy volunteers, thank you. Class discussion time. Here's a provocative discussion topic for you. The Crusaders, who were facing dire circumstances while being besieged by a large Turkish army at Antioch, you remember we just talked about that, were comforted and inspired by a vision they believed was from the Lord. A vision confirmed by a seemingly miraculous event that was too amazing to be just a coincidence. I mean, what are the odds that a guy can say a lance is right here at a dig, and sure enough, they find what they presume to be the lance that they had been told was there? That can't be a coincidence. That's got to be from God. That's how they looked at it. So, question number one, do you believe that the vision given by the seer to the Crusaders was in fact a word from the Lord? I know you can take that question different ways, but something to think about. Let me go on. In a similar manner, Christians in our day are sometimes convinced that they have received an extra-biblical word from the Lord, especially if such a word is accompanied by a seemingly miraculous coincidence. That really kind of boosts our confidence that we've heard a word from the Lord. Should we be looking to receive extra-biblical communication from the Lord? If so, how can we be sure the information we have received truly is from the Lord? In other words, how do we do what the Apostle John commands when he says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And of course, as always, you can raise your own topic. But again, with such interesting topics before us, why would anybody want to do that? You're certainly welcome to. I'm just being a little facetious. So anyone want to tackle one of these or raise a question or a thought or an answer?
To me, it seems like somebody came up with the idea to, plant a spear more so and say, hey, this is the only way we're going to be alive is if we tell them this is a vision. And if, as long as they convince, the rest of their army, then history will probably continue the story of it was a miraculous vision.
Yep.
Rather than probably the truth of it was placed there to get them out of a life and death situation.
That's a possibility.
That's how I seem to look at it.
Yeah. So you're not convinced. You're not buying it. All right. I'm with you. Anybody want to tackle the larger question? Have we seen Christians do this? I can tell you many stories of Christians who do things. Now, it's not all exactly like this. There's always a difference. And some of the stories I could tell you might say, well, yeah, I think that's good. And other ones you go, yeah, that's kind of like this. I think somebody planted it or something, What are the issues there? What are the concerns there?
Well, we have all heard someone say something to the effect of, God told me, or God is leading me to do something. And it could be that's just their vernacular. They might not be saying, oh, I literally heard a voice, or I literally saw a vision. If they were more careful with their words, they might say something like, I feel like the Lord may be leading me to do, like I have a burden, a conviction, that I can't escape. That could be from the Lord. But testing this, you can't deny the scriptural reality that in terms of extra-biblical revelation, Hebrews 1, in former times God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these latter times he speaks to us through his Son. And how does the Son speak to us? Well, through the Word. So if it's a matter of repenting from sin, I can say God told me to repent from sin because it clearly did. If it's God told me to go buy a Mercedes, so it's like, what's the context of what are we claiming God told us?
Yeah.
God told me to go dig up a spear. I don't know.
You're not buying that one either.
Definitely not a scriptural warrant for that.
John Owen says, if further revelation agrees with the Bible, it's redundant and not necessary. If it disagrees with the Bible, it's heresy. So,
I like that.
Just stick with the Bible.
Yeah.
But isn't there a difference between revelation, new revelation, and being a leading? Let's say you wake up in the middle of the night and you're depressed to pray for somebody. And you do so. And then later you find out there's a reason for that. That's not new revelation. That's just hearing the voice. And so I'm not saying, I don't want to be a mystic, but I don't want to be a stoic, where it's all, well, it's my conscience that tells me that. Well, my conscience can be corrupted. And so I can't rely on my conscience.
Yeah.
And so I don't want to fall into the ditch of there is no, there's no voice, there's no voice, but at the same time, there's no revelation. I want to fall in each ditch, or I'm a mystic.
1 John 4 there, to test the spirits, there's an implication that therefore the correct spirit is leading.
Although we should note that this was at a time that the scripture was still being written, because obviously that passage was put into place at that point. So just for what it's worth, John was still writing.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, that wouldn't preclude the fact that, Revelation ceased after Scripture was complete. Oh, I'm not saying it did. I'm just pointing out that there could be a distinction.
Right. Well, and then as a whole theology of the role of the Holy Spirit in our times is the belief that he does lead his people. But that we would want to test that with Scripture and to understand that an urge, a sense, is not in of itself authoritative. But it needs to be.
We couldn't run around and say, God told me this, God told me, because we don't really know that. All we can look at back is like, okay, what happened that God was in that? I'm not going to say, well, God told me, you need to do this again. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's kind of mystic. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit does impress us, and it's not, I'm not reading it from a text, and I don't know if it's me or the Holy Spirit, and if it seems biblical, there's no reason not to do that. I'm not like running out and buying a jet or something really absurd, materialistic, but if it's something, that falls in line with Scripture, I'm not going to say it's the Lord or not, and time will tell whether that was the Holy Spirit leading or not. And that's a different, that's not extra-biblical revelation. I don't think it is. So I do think
it's just a big lesson to learn in the book of Acts when Paul feels quite led to take the gospel to the Gentiles, Spirit led, and he gets to Asia Minor, and God shuts the door on him. It could be that God's leadership of him was not, well, he was obedient to it, but he didn't have the full picture himself of what God wanted him to do. So why we need Scripture as well. Do you have extra thoughts, Bob? You're giving us a lot of
a minor disagreement on some points.
What's that?
There could be some minor disagreement on some points in the Black Christ and Judaism.
Yeah.
Agree on some of that.
Yeah, I mean, this is part of the wider issue of what was sometimes called cessationalism versus non-cessationalism, whether God's revelation ceases with the completion of the canon of Scripture, which is basically what you alluded to in Hebrews, and that would be my own thinking on it, as you well know. But I do know that at the same time, God does, everything is in the providence of God, even finding a spear in the ground or waking up in the middle of the night and you pray something and then that was at the same time that something else happened that was related to your prayer. I see all that under the providence of God. But the providence of God is one thing. Saying that you got a direct communication from God that's outside of Scripture, I think, becomes very dangerous unless you can show that it's in Scripture, in which case, like John Owen says, okay, he didn't need it. But, what happens with a lot of people who don't believe in a sort of a ceased canon, I think, was it Todd Murray who had once, I don't know if you knew, he was a music minister at one time over at the Bible Church, and he wasn't a Pentecostal at that point, but earlier in his life, Christian life, he had been a charismatic, and he believed that he could get revelations from God and so forth, as many charismatics do. And he said his thinking at that time was, why would I want to go to the Bible, which is stale old information, when I can get a fresh word from the Lord? And see, that's where I think the thinking gets very, very dangerous, because you don't know that whether it's a cross on the ground or a dream in the middle of the night or whatever it is, you don't know the meaning of all that. We assign meaning to things because we're creatures who want to assign meaning to everything. That's our part of being made in the image of God, I think. It's wanting to understand there's a meaning and a reason for everything, and ultimately there is in God's good time. But we have to be careful that we're not assigning meanings. And I do think the way I see God leading us through Scripture and not being consistent with the other things is that in the providence of God, as we see circumstances developing in our life and we have Scripture stored away from our understanding and study of Scripture, I think God does work to change our hearts internally to be motivated. He changes our motivations to see a circumstance where maybe in the past we wouldn't have given money to that, or maybe in the past we wouldn't have acted in such a way. But now, in light of what we see providentially and what we know from Scripture, God motivates us to, I want to do this, and I think God would have me to do this. Based on who I am, based on my circumstances and what I see in front of me, I think God would have me to do that based on biblical principles.
right. Now, I've had many conversations with folks, some recent, who will use the God told me trump card to shut down conversation, to shut down debate, shut down, well, let's, is the scripture support that decision that you're making?
Yeah.
And in order, well, they're done talking about it. God told me. You weren't there. You weren't in my head. This is something that I feel justified to do.
Yeah.
And that can be a dangerous thing when you're not willing to take counsel from other brothers and sisters in Christ to help you in that decision making. And again, especially the validation of Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. That's where the danger comes in. I have found as you. We're talking a minute ago about it's quite rare that I encounter someone who actually says they heard a voice or they saw a vision. They'll talk like that. You know, this is what you were talking about, the vocabulary people use. And I, for a while, when I first got thinking about these things and making distinctions, I started asking people, every time I said, the Lord told me to blah, blah, blah. So, and when you say the Lord told you, what did that look like? I just asked that question. Nobody ever asked that question, you know. And I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, did you like see a vision of God? You hear a voice?" "Oh, no, no, no." They would always say, "I just kind of had a sense." That was kind of, that's the kind of terminology. You know, I just had a feeling or a sense. Okay, right. How do you know that was? I just did. Yeah. Okay. And that's as far as it can go. But so now I have on rare occasion I did meet a guy who I met a guy who thought he was called up under the third heaven, believe it or not. That guy was crazy. So I've met those people, but not very many of them. Most average Christians who hold to an idea of some kind of... Most Christians don't think this thing through at all. They just kind of hear other Christians say that, and they start saying that, and they start thinking like that. I think that's what really happens a lot of times. But those folks, usually it's... They have an impression, they have a sense. And that could be the very thing I was talking about a while ago, where you have a conviction... And if you word it like that, I'm going to be like, hey, who's going to argue with that? It's a conviction based on this scripture, which you're right in understanding the scripture in that way, in this circumstance, in your life, it makes sense. You know, and so you can use whatever words you want to describe that.
Well, so, yeah, we want to be, in, say, a counseling situation, be careful and cautious with the words we use, but also charitable, because we know we all have different vocabulary. And, I mean, even in the community Thanksgiving service, not everybody went, but... definitely different ways, different backgrounds and just ways of talking.
Yeah.
Be charitable to that.
Yeah, I think that's a good word. Well, let's close with prayer and we'll wrap up for this week. Father, we just thank you for this discussion, this time to meditate and think on these things and recognize again in history the things that take place are not brand new and not way in the past. They're things that, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And help us to learn our lessons, help us to learn from our own history, and help us to learn from the lessons of the people in the past as we study these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.